We are on this journey, at least for the first couple of weeks, several weeks through January, to experience God. Experiencing God. And today we, if you looked at the headline, we want to experience generous God. And I had to think about it. You know, God is really so generous. If He gives us cold, He gives us really cold. You know, not just a little bit, He gives us a lot. Anyhow, that's not the topic this morning, but I had to think about it. So, we embark on this journey as we go into this new year to experience God. And though we may have in our life, and maybe you have in your life, encounters with God where you, in a very surprising way, met God in your life and in situations of your life, the truth that we want to discover and to highlight today and in the coming weeks is that experiencing God is also something that we need to pursue. It is not just something that happens accidentally, and it can. I am not making light of that. It's true. But it's also something that you need to pursue, that you need to be after, that you look for in your life. And remember last week, we actually looked at one of those verses where we are called to do that. Seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, the same things to say then, seek God's presence. Seek where God is. Experiencing God. And the surest way to experience God is to follow the footsteps of Jesus. We may ask ourselves, so where and how do we experience God? Where is He to be found? How can I have an encounter with God? And the easiest way and the surest way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. And to follow His footsteps. Jesus' visit here on earth, a very unique encounter with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God that we are told in the Old Testament, where He has revealed Himself and shown Himself over and over again. But when Jesus came, heaven and earth came together. The heavenly realm, the earthly realm came together in this one person of Jesus Christ. And we want to look for God by following some clues. In fact, it's almost like a treasure hunt. I don't know how long ago it is that you last time played a treasure hunt, but then you have kids. You have done it, or you have done it yourself, and if you have grandkids, you do it again. You go for treasure hunts. And treasure hunts usually go like, you know, you have some clues that you spread out, and they have to follow the clues until they finally find the treasure. And as we embark on the journey to go through the Gospel of John, it's like a treasure hunt. And John has left some clues in the gospel, where we can find the greatest treasure that is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The greatest and most important treasure that we can ever experience and encounter. And as I said, he left those clues, and he calls them not clues, he calls them signs. They are signs. Signs of heaven and earth coming together. A sign where God comes down to earth and reveals himself. Where he shows his transforming power and his love. And one of the favorite words of John is glory. Where he shows his glory and he reveals it to us. And he shows it to us in a very unique way. These are stories which point away from earth to a heavenly reality. For those of us who were here last week, remember what we talked about and what we said about heaven. What heaven is like and where you need to look for it. Heaven is not just up there, that we look far away in the sky, somewhere between the galaxies. Heaven is the atmosphere that surrounds you, where God is present, where God is at work. God is spirit, and he has total command of the entire world around us. Just as my spirit and my will has command of my body, Jesus and God has command of the world around you. And when we talk about heaven and the kingdom of heaven, then it is not something far away. It is something very near to us, and we need to look for it and experience it. Heaven, the life of heaven came down to earth. And in Jesus, it gave us a glimpse into this kingdom of heaven, the kind of God who is in charge. And these signs are not just put together in the Gospel of John randomly. He actually starts numbering them. He gives us the first. It says here in our text, I don't know whether you followed, in verse 11, it says, this was the first sign of Jesus. Several chapters later, he talks about the second sign that happened. Just to give us an idea, and then we need to follow. He didn't mention the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, and seventh, but he just sets us on track and says, here's the first one. Look for the next one, and the next one. And in total, it's seven signs that he reports in his gospel, and which we take a look at in the next several weeks. And these are truly remarkable signs. Signs where really heaven and earth join together, and we see something of God that is very unique and that helps us to follow him in a very different way than maybe we have done before. So we want to experience God. Let's look at this first truly, I would say, remarkable sign. It is an interesting scene. Jesus is invited to a wedding. It's just at the beginning of his ministry. We read in the first chapter of John that he just started to assemble his crew, his disciples, his apprentices, his followers. And it's assumed that at this point he didn't have all 12 yet, but he had some of them that already had he met and gave them the call, and they were following him. And him and the disciple that's mentioned in the text, they were invited to a wedding. And the wedding happened in Cana. Cana is one of those cities that we cannot even locate today. There are several theories where Cana is supposed to be. The most believable one, it's very close to Nazareth. But again, there's not a clear indication where it exactly be. But it was nevertheless at a wedding. Some suggest that it had to do with Nathanael. Nathanael was one of the first disciples, and he came from Cana. And that made up to do with some of his relatives, and maybe he himself got married. We don't know. They were invited. There's other things we don't know about the story. We don't know the groom. We don't know the bride. We don't know the family. We have no clue. It doesn't seem to be an important issue. It was something else, obviously, that John wanted to highlight in this story. And then we have to picture the whole idea of a Jewish wedding. If you have ever watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof, you have an idea what a Jewish wedding is like. And in different other movies, it is displayed what Jewish weddings were like. They did not sit there somber at the table watching the bride and groom and had some very long speeches. It was a very happy, joyous event. There was singing, there was dancing, there was food, there was people coming and going because they didn't have all these new equipment with inviting and exactly timing. They didn't have watches at the time. They just knew it's a wedding and they came whenever they could, so a wedding could take a week of coming and going and partying. It was partying. And if you find this offensive, look it up. Go back and see how weddings were celebrated. And Jesus was there, probably somewhere in the corner, the Bible under his arm, and just thinking how bad they all were. But friends, that's how we often picture Jesus, don't we? He had no fun. Jesus was always the somber one, you know, who had some admonishing words to say, and it was very serious business. No, Jesus was invited to a wedding, and he was there. And he experienced all of it, the singing, the dancing, and the joy that they had together, and the hanging out with one another, talking to friends and family, and eating good food, and they drank what?
Whoa.
Wow. Yeah, they drank wine. That's part of it, and I know it's sometimes, you know, we have some of those funny commentaries that I read, and I say, no, it wasn't wine, it was juice. I said, really? Try to keep some juice, you know, for several days in a 40-degree heat outside. No fridge. Wasn't impossible. So there was the best way of keeping it healthy was wine. You know, do it wine to put some alcohol in it. And wine, juice in itself becomes alcohol. So it was wine. And given to that, too, they often diluted the wine. That's true. They did not drink it poor. I don't even know what kind of quality it was in those days. But they diluted the wine. But they drank wine. And if you have paid attention in this story, they even assumed that you can get drunk. Remember the story? When the headmaster came to this, well, that's weird that you all of a sudden present the better wine. Isn't it usual that you go the best wine first, and then when they don't notice anymore, you get the bad one? Oh, that happened too, obviously. And Jesus was there. That is interesting. Jesus embarks on his public ministries just at the beginning of it. And the first thing that we see him doing is attending a wedding where they had a lot of fun, where they're just hanging out together with friends and family and just had a good time for a couple of days. That doesn't sound really spiritual, does it? I mean, you start your public ministry, you should go to Jerusalem, you should be close to the temple, you should fast and pray for a week at least, and start your ministry. And Jesus goes and attends a wedding. Well, I guess we have to get used to that. Jesus is not always like the way we think he is. He was a God who embraced life. And he embraced everyday life, like a wedding that can happen every single day somewhere in this world and even in this city where a wedding happens. And Jesus embraced those events, and the kingdom of God unfolds itself in a day-to-day, on a day-to-day basis, not on religious basis, but in a day-to-day event. And it might be the first clue when we look for the kingdom of heaven, when we look for the place where we can meet God, it might not be the church. In fact, sad story is that some get hurt in church. That is a sad story, and it's heartbreaking to hear, but it happens. Where there are people together, and they can be very hurtful and mean. But Jesus reveals his glory at a wedding, at an everyday event. And as I said, it might be a clue where you need to start looking. He might not be that far off. You might not have to do that track to church. And don't get me wrong, church is good. We are here and do church and want to do church the best way we can. But you do have to look somewhere else, too, when you want to find the kingdom of God. It might be right there where you are. In your everyday occurrences where you are living your life and where you do your calendar and fulfill your appointments and we have a wedding and we have other things to happen, it might be right there that the kingdom of God is revealing himself in all its glory and splendor. Signs, and that's the other clue we take, occur usually in a situation of need. We'll come to that. In a situation of need. When we are at the end of the rope and all the happiness comes to a crashing halt, and we have to take inventory and see what are you going to do with this. At the end of the rope is a good place to be, because it might be the place where you will see God and experience him. God will most likely not show up in an environment where we pride ourselves of who we are and what we have and what we have accomplished. That's probably not where God shows up, because he usually steps behind, steps back and says, well, you have your glory day. I will not rob it of you. But when we are at the end of the rope, when our glory and our knowledge and our resources are at the end, that might be the place in the middle of the day, in the middle of our life, when we are encountering heaven, God's glory. It's interesting in this story that Mary, the mother of Jesus, the earthly mother of Jesus, knew what to do when they ran into a problem. As the party was going on, and as I said, it could have been a whole week, they ran out of wine. Oh my goodness. That, in those days, was not a good thing to happen. You know, that, if I mentioned before, I was pastoring for several years in a small rural environment. And I learned a little bit of that, what might have happened here. I still remember when I visited certain people in that church who attended that church in that rural village, that they told me stories of 50, 60 years ago about the family, that family that had a guy in that family who was constantly drunk. And they told the story, and it was always this family, oh, this is the one with the drunk guy, you know, who couldn't do his fields and all that stuff. And I thought, my goodness, do those things hang on? They linger on these stories that happened, and they told the stories and retold the stories. And that probably was the same here in this event. When they ran out of wine, that they knew, uh-oh, that's not good. Our reputation is on the line in a society where there's shame and honor. One of the biggest things, that would have been shame in our name. And that would have lingered on for generations. Oh, that, remember that wedding? They ran out of wine. They're stingy. They didn't have enough. They didn't plan properly. And on and on. And that would always be whenever you have any occasion and they're coming together and you will show up as part of the family. Oh, yeah, you are one of those who you didn't have wine 50 years ago. That's the environment. It was a shameful thing to happen. It was something really bad for that family. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, seemed to know what to do. She came to Jesus. I often wonder, the Bible doesn't tell us why. What did she know about Jesus that you have to go and tell him? I know. She may have had a hunch over the years that this Jesus is the Son of God, as the angel told her. And I don't know how much she has experienced of that part in the day-to-day life when he was a carpenter and then when he did his normal job that he had until this day. I don't know. We don't know. There's some fantastic reports in some apocrypha where Jesus did all his miracles and all this stuff, which is highly unlikely. Nevertheless, she knew where to turn. She turned to Jesus. And I wondered also, what did she expect him to do? What exactly was he supposed to do about that? It is also interesting to observe what she said and what she didn't say. It says, it's almost like an information. Jesus, they have no wine. And Jesus said, so? Too bad, so sad. But it's interesting. She just comes to Jesus and shares with him what happened. That's it. She presented Jesus with a problem. No suggestion, no instructions as to what he needs to do now and how he needs to solve that problem. That's what mothers would usually do. You know, they have a good idea what you can do right now. Ever noticed how we pray? Are we not praying that way often enough? Jesus, here's my problem, and this is what you could do. And then we have a good solution how that problem could be solved. And what God could do in that particular situation to show himself as somebody who has the power to change things. And that usually leads to disappointment. And I wonder whether our disappointment with prayer has to do with that. That we have a clear understanding what God needs to do, and he doesn't do it. He's not really buying into our plan. He's not really keen to hear our instructions and our solutions. Instead, he might do something totally different. Could it be that this is also something where we are hindered to see God's glory because we are so fixed on our solution? We're so fixed on how God needs to show up, and when he doesn't, then we're so disappointed. And we can see that he might be already at work and does something totally different. I mean, do you seriously believe that Mary had any clue about Jesus asking the servants to fill the water jars with water? Do you really think so? I don't think so. No clue. But here it is. The other thing that we need to learn. How do we pray? How do we pray for our daily bread? With lots of solutions and ways how you should do that. Re-examine your prayers. It might be helpful to understand how God is answering maybe your prayer that you bring before him. Okay, let's move on with the story. The first thing is also tell him your need. Tell him your need. And that is a good thing that we learn from the story from Mary. Just go to Jesus when we run into a snag, when we run into difficulties, when we run into a situation, our day-to-day life, where there is a need. And you understand when you go through the next several signs, you will see their similarities. There was always a need. And the need is existential. The need was felt like, you know, it was life-threatening at some point of time. Here it was reputation-threatening. But we can come to Jesus and tell him our need. And maybe we learn the first thing here that we refrain from telling him what exactly he needs to do. Secondly, follow his instructions. As we've pointed already out, Mary just presented the need to Jesus. And in spite of Jesus' seemingly rough answer, you know, woman, what do I have to do? What do I have to do with you? Actually, in the original text, it's very short. It says, woman, what, you and me? And I think it was a turning point in their relationship. It was not meant in a mean way, but it was clearly indicating to Mary, Mary, your job is done. Out of a mother needs to become a worshiper, a follower. And he points to the fact that my time has not yet come, so he says. My time has not yet come. In other words, I am living now on a different timeline, mother. And it's not dictated by your agenda. I live with my Father in heaven. And you should have known, Mary, years ago when I was in the temple and you were looking for me. I told you already that I need to be where my Father in heaven is. Nevertheless, Mary told him the needs, and then she did one more thing. She told the servants, listen to or do what he tells you, and leaves it there. Do what he tells you. Whatever he tells you, do it. Well, maybe that's another clue how we understand how we can experience God's grace, God's goodness, and his glory. Whatever he tells you, do it. And that is so easy, isn't it? Our natural reaction is, yeah, but. Yeah, but. And the disciple and the servant probably would have had the same answer, yeah, but. What do you want us to do? But here is one of the major clues in how we can experience God's glory and God's generosity in a very unique way. As we simply give up control, hand it over to Jesus, and do what he says. Have you watched that video clip? The things of leaving behind as we follow. That's exactly the principle. By the way, that's discipleship. It is that simple leaving behind of my agenda, of my control, and submit to Jesus. And that's exactly what Mary calls them to do. Surrender your ideas, to surrender your agenda, and be attentive to Jesus. But this story tells us something else. As we pursue Jesus, as we pursue to experience God, it is not a journey where we sit down in our chair and have wonderful moments with God and we pray and worship him and all of a sudden the glory comes and reveals himself. Wonderful if it happens. But that's not the story. The story is that the glory reveals himself as we submit to God's command and do what he says. That is action. Not just sitting our hands and wait for God to show up. It's just doing something. He calls those servants to action. They had to do a job. And if you understand what this kind of job involved, and I pointed it out at some other context that this was 6 jars. And in total, it could have been a total of 720 liters of water that they had to shuffle in there. Oof. Well, and with the buckets, just do that. You know, well, how much is in a bucket? 10 liters, maybe? 5, 10 liters? And you start shoveling, and you get that full. So they had work to do. God involved their activity. Don't just sit there. Don't just sit there and wait for the fullness of life to show up in your journey. Submit to his word. Do what he says. It's also interesting then how that miracle happens, and we'll close that loop here. How that miracle happens. It seems like Jesus is entirely hands off. You know, he's totally hands off. He didn't touch anything, no magic words, no formulas, no rituals. Just go fill the water jars with water. And we want the ritual. We want the mystery. We want that thing that really blows our socks off. You know, when you think, whoa, that is so awesome. No, they were shoveling water, busy. And Jesus was just there, sitting there, obviously doing nothing. But that's exactly how it happened. If you want to experience God this year and his presence and his glory, you cannot just sit there and wait until it happens. Go search for him. Go look for him. And when there is need arising in your life, then go and tell him. And then whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's discipleship. That is following Jesus. To be busy what God wants me to do. And there's so much in the Bible that we have clear understanding what he wants us to do. We only want always the special instructions for me and my only me. But God says, very love your neighbor as yourself. Go do it. Start doing it. Go do it. God says to be spending time with him in prayer. Then go do it. See, there's so many instructions in the Bible that clearly don't need any explanation. They're so clear.
Go do it.
That's the first thing you learn when you want to experience the presence of God. It is not reserved to those special moments that we always want to repeat over and over again, like the disciples did when they had this encounter with Jesus, you know, on the mountain of transfiguration. Wow, that was so awesome. But glory of God revealed himself in the middle of the day-to-day life. It may be applying to your prayers for healing, financial support, restoration of relationships, and on and on and on, where we are in need, where a need presents itself to us, and we start praying, and that's good. But it may be that God is telling you, go and fill the water jars. Go to the doctor. Go to the psychologist. Go to a financial advisor to bring your finances in order. Live on a budget. Do the things that are natural to do, and then watch what I can do. But you see, this is often the fallacy that we find in our Christian life, that Jesus and prayer is a shortcut for us to solve the problems. Here in this story, we learn there is no shortcut. There is work to do. Do what he tells you to do. Be obedient in what you need to follow, what he requires of you to do. And even sometimes if it doesn't make sense, because what does water have to do with water? Nothing except the long process of raining and going into the roots and up into the tree and, you know. But other than that, there is no connection. But do what he tells you to do. Even in your need, in your situation that you are facing, have you ever thought about it to, yes, pray, present the need to him, but also do what you need to do. What God calls you to do, fill the jars with water. And then thirdly and lastly, you need to consider, as I mentioned before, how and what God does. They fill those water jars and the different measurements, how much fitting in there, but it regardless is a huge amount. Some really smart people have figured out it would probably be more than 2,000 4-ounce glasses of wine. 2,000, more than that. Well, 4-ounce glasses of wine, well, that's enough. Should be enough to do to serve them. Well, Jesus is obviously not skimping. If he does something, he does it to the full. It's always revealing, as I mentioned before, this one word that appears so often in the Gospel of John, glory. It's not just, just enough, just to get by, you know, whoa, made it. No, God says, here, take it. And there is 2,000 plus glasses of wine. And then we find even out that the wine is better than the one before. Good quality. And it is wine. Ha, wine. Something that we can get drunk on. Did I say that? And Jesus gives that in abundance. You know, the kingdom of God is life-embracing. Not that I say you need to get drunk. There is enough in the Bible that tells you not to. But we need to change sometimes our picture of God to be a joyous and wonderful God. Last week we talked about this, how we imagine God to be. That God is full of joy, exuberant joy, happy all the time. And here he displays it in the first miracle that everything is at stake and the disciples are watching him and they're still trying to figure out who is this Jesus that we entrust our lives to? Who, what kind of God is he? And he changes water into wine. Wow. He is a really unique God. A God that is life embracing. That we can live this life with him. And this life is not a boring life. It is a life that is lived in my day-to-day routine, what I need to do and what God requires me to do. Jesus said in a little bit later in the same gospel, I have come to bring life and life to the full. And if this miracle is the first signpost of that life, then we have an idea what Jesus is talking about a full life. A life in his presence is a life where it's overflowing of his goodness. That, by the way, is a little side remark. I find it often shameful how we often treat the kingdom of God and his church. That the leftovers are given to that, to his kingdom, whatever is left over, whatever can is spare. If God gives his best all the time, how dare you and me feed God with the leftovers and the whatever we have available, and the rest is for us. Ever thought about that? God deserves our best. He deserves our best, what we can give him. Because he has given all. That's what we can take away. Only few had insight into what really happened. The story really says that only the servants knew what happened with this miracle. The rest didn't even have a clue. Just a few. And probably the disciples. See, God's glory is not always to be found on the surface for everyone to see. See, God could have performed that miracle in an entirely different way. You know, they ran out of wine and Jesus said, hey, attention, come here, come over here. And then he would take the empty jars and say, let's watch what I do. And then there's some kind of ritual and some kind of movement and pam, shebang, and they're full of wine. Man, that would have probably been, wow, you know, that he would have been risen to fame right then and there. But just if you actually have an understanding what happened here, God's glory is often something we need to learn to see. Not hidden, not obvious to everyone's eyes, but sometimes hidden. Sometimes when we are so caught up in our own life that we don't even see it, that God has done something remarkable as he done here. And most of the people who were there at the wedding went home and had no clue what happened on the wedding. But Jesus did his miracle, and he did that for a very specific purpose. See, Jesus never, ever did a miracle to entertain people. Ever. Jesus never did a miracle to entertain people, ever. And it's a tragedy that we often make that in our world when we have TV and where it's often publicized. That was never his intention and never the way of doing it. But he had another intention in mind. That what the disciples did when they got wind of what happened here, when they got an idea what happened with this miracle that happened, and it says very simple. In verse 11, and Jesus revealed his glory, so he made it visible to them. And then comes the response, and his disciples believed in him. It was right from the get-go about the disciples. They just started the journey with Jesus. They were still figuring out, who is this guy? Can we trust him? We left everything behind. We left our jobs, our security, everything behind. Can I trust Jesus? You know, following Jesus is a risky business, for sure. Jesus never made light of that. Following Jesus is a risky business. You take sacrifices, you make sacrifices, you make decisions that seem to be unreasonable. You just leave things behind that everybody else said, you're mad that you're doing this, but you just do it because you said, I want to serve Jesus. But the question remains, can I trust him? Can I carry me through? And disciples saw what happened. And they came to one conclusion. Yes, if he can do that, if water into wine is no problem for him, well, what would my problem be that he cannot solve? He can take it and make something beautiful out of it, of the brokenness of my life. He can make out of the water of my life something like the most precious wine that is wonderful. And it displays his glory. As you enter into this year, and maybe just starting with this week, and maybe with this day, seek God's presence. Share your need with him. You're invited to do so. Do what he says, and watch what happens. God is a wonderful and a generous God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here before you and just telling you that our view of you is sometimes so skewed, sometimes so full of doubts, whether you are able actually to deal with our lives and the situations that we are facing. And then here we have this story, how you revealed yourself to those disciples who just started to walk with you. God, I pray that as we enter into this week and maybe even into this year, let us follow into the footsteps of those disciples and just watch what you're doing. Learn from how they did it and what you told them to do. Give us this obedient heart that submits to you, that what you tell us, that's what we do. And as we live our day-to-day life and our routines, our workplace, our family, the challenges that often come with it, and the ins and out of everyday life, that we experience the full presence of you among, right in there, and also your glory. God, I pray that we will have many encounters with you as we seek you, as we seek the kingdom of God. So God, I pray that you will continue to do your work among us, that we over and over can experience that you are God that can be trusted. And I pray this for each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.